Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're looking at Mark 6, verses 7 through 29. Page 876 on the Pew Bible. And Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. She was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl. She gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just heard sung so beautifully about your deep, deep love. That it's vast and it's unmeasured, it's boundless, it's free. Lord, we come to you begging to know it. We have tried to find that love and that peace in so many different places, and we are still hungry. Lord, fill us this morning with your word. Lord, fill us with your presence, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, soften the hard heart. Change us. We want to see Jesus. We want him to be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Reverend David Meredith preached last week in his wonderful Scottish accent. He read Nehemiah 3, which I did not envy him one ounce. If you remember the names from Nehemiah 3. It was quite, there were some really hard to pronounce names, to say the least. But what he said is that there are no draft dodgers in the mission of the church. He said all of us, if you're a Christian, you're part of mission. The Bible never separates salvation from mission. They're always together. The idea that we're bringing the kingdom is never separated from us being brought into the kingdom. Those are never separate in the Bible, separated. They're always held together. So you come to a missions conference and you hear us say things like that. We're all part of the body. We're all called to be missionaries. You believe that, honestly? don't you love missions conferences? You come and hear about these exotic places. London. Some place on the other side of the globe. And you just think to yourself, wow, I will give you a check and I will pray for you, but I'm so glad I'm not there. I'm so glad I'm in Memphis. And you come to a missions conference and kind of feel like you're watching a movie. And it's entertaining, but it feels so detached from your experience. Is that the way you feel? Do you really feel like you're a missionary? That's what the Bible says we are. So what do we do? What do we do with that? If you have been saved by Jesus, you have been sent by Jesus. If you have been saved by Jesus, you've been sent by Jesus. Not sent like these apostles, these disciples. These apostles were sent in a different way. They were commissioned by Jesus himself on an earthly mission. But the principles are exactly the same. So how do we go from being people that show up at a missions conference and hear cool things, maybe even be inspired, but then just go back to our ordinary worlds? What if I were to tell you your mission is to your ordinary world? Right where you are. God is calling each of us to use the gifts that He's given us to preach the gospel in word and deed in your ordinary world. No one's off the hook. But how do we actually do it? Because if you're honest, some days you just want to crawl up in a fetal position and just let the storm pass. Some of you are defeatist people. Some of you come to a mission conference, guns a-blazing. You're inspired for about a week, like a New Year's resolution. And then you forget. You move on to something else. How do we actually become missionaries in our ordinary worlds? Because most of us aren't going to go to London. Most of you aren't going to preach. The only way we can become missionaries in our ordinary worlds, we have to rethink four things according to this passage. You have to rethink four things. We have to be re-educated about four things. First, we have to rethink and be re-educated about strength for the mission. Strength. Second, we have to rethink stuff for the mission. Third, we have to rethink service. And what does it mean to be a servant of the gospel? And then finally, success. And they all start with S's. I was so proud of myself this week. Strength, stuff, service, and success. And if you're here today, and you've been to a bunch of missions conferences, and you always leave sort of maybe entertained or inspired, maybe a little bit, or maybe you just feel guilty, and you leave going, wow, missionaries are spiritual Navy SEALs. And I have been called to live in the shadows of mediocrity. Good news that we have in Jesus. Good news for the mission in your ordinary world. Let's look first at rethinking strength according to Jesus. Verse 7. He summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirit. I want you to look at that word authority. It's a very important word in this sentence, but a very important word in the gospel and all the New Testaments. The word authority here is where we get our English word for executive. The word authority here means the highest rank. The greatest power. The one with final jurisdiction. The ruler, the chief. The Greek word is exousia. Just fun to say. Jesus Christ is giving them His authority to go do the work. His strength to do the work. This is so important to understand. The gospel uses this word to describe Christ's authority in teaching. The scribes and Pharisees asked themselves this question in Mark 1, verse 22. Where does this man get this kind of authority to speak like this? They're always asking this question. That's the most important question people are asking about Jesus. Where does he get this kind of authority to teach? Because the prophets would say things like, "Thus saith the Lord." And Jesus would say, "I say unto you." No one said that. People don't say that. The scribes and the Pharisees would quote some other scribe or Pharisee. Jesus didn't quote anybody. He just spoke with authority. That is, as the one main ruler of truth. It was shocking. He had authority to speak the gospel like no one else ever has. Secondly, he had authority over demons. Authority over demons, spiritual forces in this world that we 21st century Western people are so sophisticated, we don't believe in demons or evil spirits. But come on, they're much smarter than we are. Do you think all of our technology has stopped the work of the great evil one? And if we were to see the veil pulled back just for a moment, we would all go running. Jesus Christ was the authority over demons. That is, he went into places and someone who was under the oppression of a demon for maybe decades, Jesus would say, "Get out. Go. Get out of here." Like a man who owns a dog. You know, like an owner of a dog. You see the dog, get off of that couch. Get out of here. Sit. Roll over. And sometimes they obey you. I was with a friend recently, and the dog was running away. We were out somewhere, and the dog was running away, and I was saying, "Hey, come here, come back, dog." And the dog looked at me like rolled its eyes like, "And you are." But when the owner said, "Just a second," and did this whistle, the dog went, "Whip, boom." Because he had authority over this animal. And the dog knew it. Jesus had authority over demons. He had authority to forgive sins. This outraged the scribes and the Pharisees the most. Jesus walked into a man's house. Remember, he heals the paralytic in chapter 3. He heals the paralytic in Mark 3. But he does something. He says, you want to see how powerful I am? What's easier, to tell this man to get up or to tell him his sins are forgiven? But watch this. Your sins are forgiven. Who does that? What kind of executive power do you have to forgive someone's sins? You ever walked up to someone and say your sins are forgiven? Like you have the right to say that after all the jacked up stuff that we've done? All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're good. Go. That, my friends, is authority. He had the authority over diseases, over the human body. Jesus had authority over the storms. He had this exousia over everything. What does that have to do with us, Richie? Jesus Christ sends these disciples, these fishermen. These are just rinky-dink guys like the rest of us. They're fishermen. Tax collectors. Zealot, religious freaks. They're part of his little group. And he says, whoa, before you go out, I'm sending you out in my authority. Because Simon Peter, you go up to a demon, and you say, in the name of Simon Peter, the great fisherman, be gone. The demon is going to laugh in your face, and you are going to run out of the room. But you go there in the name of Jesus. You tell him my name, see what happens. In Luke's account, the disciples are absolutely undone. They come back saying, the demons submit to us. They don't submit to you. They submit to the one with the strength. Jesus' main lesson in the entire gospel, especially to the person of Peter, who was so strong, right? He was the rock. He was so confident. But when Jesus sends them out with his authority, he's trying to teach them over and over and over again, guys, you have absolutely zero strength to do this on your own. And Peter just had to learn. He's like the kid in your family who, you know, just never gets it. You know, out of my three brothers, there was one brother that got the most spankings. Just hard-headed. Over and over and over. Peter got the most spankings from Jesus. You just don't get it. Until finally he said, Peter, Mr. Tough Guy, you're going to deny me three times. And it wasn't until Peter was empty of his own bravado and strength that he actually began to trust in the authority and strength of Jesus. What does that mean for us? All authority that you have on this earth, you own your own business, that authority came from Jesus. All authority comes from one place, that's Jesus Christ. All rulers, all kings, all queens, all presidents, all principals, all mayors, all governors, their authority is on loan. It's all borrowed authority. Because authority starts in one place, just like the Mississippi River starts in Minnesota and it flows down. Authority and power and strength comes from the very throne room of the living God. Even Satan himself has borrowed authority. He's on a short leash. Here's what this means for us. Your natural worldly authority does nothing for you in this battle. And so you must become weak. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was, from an earthly perspective, extremely strong, very bright, came from a good family, well-educated, had money, had all of these things, had stature. But God just continually began to chop his legs out from under him until he became weak. He had a thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. Please, God, take this weakness from me. I'll be so much more effective if you stop making me weak. And God didn't do it. Because if Paul were dependent upon his own human strength, he would not have true exousia. I send you out in my authority, Jesus Christ says. You have no strength in your own. This means we have to get rid of the power plays. Trying to manipulate a situation by your aggressiveness, by your own personality. That doesn't work in the kingdom. Trying to win by getting people on your side. You have to stop the power plays, the human power plays. They're out. They're worthless in the kingdom of God. The second thing, you have to really understand and get rid of relying on your own natural talent. We're a talented group of people. We're the resume culture. How many of you high school students are making the videos to tell people how wonderful you are and why they should let you into your college, right? And you're like showing them your SAT and swallowing fire in the video to get you in, right? Look how worthy I am. None of those things are bad. But God's calling us. Do you hear this? To humility. You know what that means? I want you to think of your greatest weakness right now. Are you aware of your greatest weakness? It's not fun to think about. The thing that you want to not be there in your life. Maybe it's your struggle with a besetting sin. The Puritans called it. The thing that just has your number over and over and over again. And you feel so tremendously weak, and it's the one thing that you keep asking God, God, if you'll take care of this part of my life, I promise you I will work for you. I will be in the, I'll preach, I'll go to seminary, Lord, please just take this sin from me. Sound familiar? That's what I prayed. But God didn't make me strong. No, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Richie Sessions. I want you to think of your weakness. And that's the very place where the exousia of Jesus Christ is being poured out. Your weakness is a place for his strength. We have to rethink strength. It's all borrowed strength. We don't need to be a church that needs to try to get everyone to like us because we have all this stuff and all these things. We need to be a church on our knees, meditating on the gospel, praying, becoming weak before God, because then we are strong. Do you hear that? Jesus sent them out in his authority. We have to rethink strength. Secondly, we have to rethink stuff. Look at verse 8 with me. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. He's talking about God's provision, their dependency upon God's provision. The first point was about their dependency on God's strength, a real dependency. And secondly, this is about their dependency on God's provision for them, the giving them what they need. The language here is almost identical to Exodus. That's what Moses tells the people of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. Don't take all this stuff with you. You are pilgrims passing through this land. A pilgrim is someone who is not encumbered, who's not burdened by a lot of stuff. A pilgrim is someone who can travel light because he knows the urgency of his calling. Mark's gospel is all about urgency. But stuff gives us security, doesn't it? It really does. Jesus says, no, don't bring any bread. Food? Can I stop by Crystal? Don't bring any bread, don't bring any bag, don't bring a bag. I would like to bring some items like my iPod. Gives me security. Don't bring any extra money in your belt. He's saying don't bring a lot of cash. Don't carry an extra tunic, an extra coat. He's telling them all these things. Because this stuff gives you a sense of security, and Jesus is trying to free you from thinking that stuff will give you security. That's the only way to be effective in this mission. When I'm going on a trip, I am maybe the worst packer ever known, that's ever lived. I forget stuff all the time, important things. And so when I'm packing, I get there and I think, oh, what did I forget? I'm going to get this, and I get this, and I have my snack mix, okay? And I have my... I'm so afraid that I'm going to forget that stuff, and it's because if I forget it, then I'm insecure on this trip. I lost my phone a couple of weeks ago just for 24 hours, and honestly, I felt like a ghost. You just feel like half a person if you lose your wallet or your phone, just sort of drifting in the nether regions, right? Who am I? I don't know. I don't have a phone. You know what that real? You realize how tied you are to stuff. And when Jesus says, don't bring a bread or bag or money, he's saying, I want you to know your sense of need, your utter dependency upon me. Verse 10, he says, whenever you enter a house, I want you to stay there until you leave that town. He's saying that I want you to live with these people and be dependent upon these people. You must need their hospitality. That's uncomfortable. Can you imagine that? You have to go somewhere and you have to live with these people. He says, whenever you go into a town, I don't care if you're there for 2 or 3 days, you stay in that one house. You stay there and you live with those people, and they're going to give you bread. They'll give you money. They'll give you the things that you need. Now, for American individualistic people like us, like, Jesus, can you set up a condo there that's already stocked, the fridge is stocked for me? I don't want to be needy. In fact, this sense of need even goes a step farther. I don't want to live and be human around these people I really don't know. Their kids are going to annoy me. Think about this. Jesus said, I want you to go and live your lives with these people and be dependent on people. Here's what we do. We think stuff gives us security, and so we push people out and fill it with stuff. Jesus Christ is doing the exact opposite. He's pushing your stuff out and filling it with people. He said, that's the only way that you can go on this mission. You go two by two. You go live with people. You go be vulnerable with people. You need to be needy. That's asking a lot, Jesus. What does that mean for us? It means, first of all, we have too much stuff. That's a no-brainer. You're waiting for that one, aren't you? Right? Go to a missions conference, someone didn't tell you had too much stuff. It wouldn't be a good one, would it? But let's be honest. Our stuff is weighing us down. That we have been told over and over again, if you buy this thing, then your life will be complete. And the reality is your life is less complete the more stuff you have, because you spend most of your time trying to find more space to put your stuff. And so the time that we should be spending in the lives of people, and the time we should be spending in with mercy, and the time we should be spending worshiping God, we're spending with our stuff. We do not travel light, and God is calling us to ask the question, how much is enough? East Memphis, how much is enough? How much money is enough? How many houses, how many are enough? I'm not going to make that decision for you. That's not my job. How many cars? How much is enough to give you security? Let me ask you this. Some of the richest people I've ever known in my life are the most insecure. What does it mean for us to be pilgrims now? Is God calling you to radical giving? Is God calling us to radical giving to the place where it might even hurt the bottom line? He can if he has all authority. He also asks us to reconsider service. What does it mean to serve? That is, what does it mean to serve in the name of Jesus with the gospel? Look at verse 12 with me. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Here's two things that are happening. First, they're preaching a very exclusive gospel. Verse 12, they went out preaching that people should repent. That is a very offensive message. Do you realize the message of the gospel is this? If you don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Muhammad? Nope. Buddha? Nope. Yourself? Nope. Nobody. There's only one name, Jesus of Nazareth. There is one name that you must believe in order to be saved. That's it. It's a very exclusive message. That the service is a service of word that is very exclusive. It's very offensive, but it's also a service of deed. This service of deed, look at verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. What does that mean for us? Our service is to be in word, which is very exclusive, and our deeds are to be very inclusive. One pastor said that that's what the ministry of the gospel is. It is incredibly exclusive and offensive, but it's also incredibly inclusive. So I was thinking about, what does that mean for us as we serve here at Independent Presbyterian Church? It means that we are to be very protective of our doctrine and the truth of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. We are to be very conservative in what we teach and what we say. There is only one way up the mountain, folks. People are going to hate your guts for saying that, period. They always have. They killed Jesus for it. But we're also supposed to be very, very liberal. What if people were to ask, what kind of church is Independent Presbyterian Church? And people would say, it's a conservative liberal church. If it were a church that is a conservative liberal church, well, what on earth do you mean by that? We have the most offensive and exclusive message. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It is incredibly offensive. We believe that the Word of God is authoritative. We believe these are God's words to us. It's inspired and holy and inerrant. But we believe that we should be liberal with our mercy and who we let into this place. And how we love people with abandon. And we don't shut them out because they look a certain way. Or because they wear something they shouldn't wear. Or because they drive something they shouldn't drive. We are flaming liberals. That's the kind of service we're being called to be conservative liberals. Do you know that's what Jesus Christ was? To the ministry of word and deed, it is not either or. Give me a break. Why do we always draw it and say the liberals have mercy ministry, but they don't believe the gospel, but the conservatives are mean, cold, rich, white people, and all they like is the gospel and truth. Folks, it is both. And if it's not both, then guess what? We're in trouble. Our service must be rethought. Throw out the old model. This is a conservative liberal church. Maybe kicked out of the PCA for saying that. Just joking. Our success. What about our success? Let me close with this, our fourth and final point. Jesus Christ is getting us to rethink all of these things by the way he's sending out these disciples. Our view of success is popularity. The big, the popular, the buzz, financial success and prospering. That you are successful if you have that in our culture. Right, we don't need to go over that. We know what success looks like in America. You get your own TV, you get your own reality show, right? Success, maybe, or maybe it's the opposite of success. They can watch your life go down in flames. But success, what we want to achieve is to be powerful and to be prestigious and to have all the toys and have everyone like us. Like in high school, you win the most popular. Come on, deep down, the people that won the most popular, you love them, you want to be like them, but you really hated them, right, too, at the same time? They're successful. Okay, I want you to look, Jesus flips success on its head. You know that Jesus Christ said about John the Baptist that he was the greatest man ever born of a woman, second only to himself, of course. And do you know how his life ended? Did his life end with this great banquet with people having applause for him and honors for him? You know, they remember a great important man, and he's memorialized, and people love him, and they hold him up, and they write songs about him and make a movie about him, and everyone reads his book. No, his life ended in success, right? His head was on a platter at his banquet. What in the world does that have to do with success? Jesus isn't calling you to be successful in the eyes of the world. Jesus is calling you to be faithful. That's good news. Jesus isn't calling you to have a big ministry that everyone knows about. Jesus isn't calling you necessarily to be this person that everyone takes pictures of and you give testimony all the time. Jesus is calling you to be faithful in your ordinary world. To be a conservative liberal in this ordinary world. Because when you're a conservative liberal, you know what happens. You have people like Herod. He was intrigued by Jesus. He feared him. You have people like Herodias who hated John. And you want to know why she hated John? She hated it because of his truth. How do we do that, Richie? How do we adopt God's view of success? God's view of success is obedience. God's view of success is faithfulness. Faithfulness like John the Baptist. How do we do it? We look and we believe in the man Jesus. You look at his cross. Folks, John the Baptist's head on a platter was a warning shot across the bow to Jesus from Satan. Jesus, this happened to your cousin. You sure you want to go to Jerusalem? Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and nothing would stop him. He went straight toward Jerusalem. Here's what this means. No one gave up his strength like Jesus on the cross. No one gave up his stuff. The riches of heaven, Jesus emptied himself to the point where he was naked on a cross, penniless, dying before his own enemies. No one served in word and deed like a conservative liberal like Jesus till his dying day. And the success that God brought through the greatest and ugliest death. This is really encouraging, folks, for you and your ordinary world. Our path is death. Our success is to surrender because Jesus Christ has already gone before us. Jesus Christ has already emptied himself for you. Jesus Christ has given you all of his riches while he took nothing. And he's saying, come on. Believe it. Believe it, East Memphis, in a radical way. Let's pray. Lord God, we have no strength. We have too much stuff. We are vague about your service. And rather than your view of success, which is faithfulness, we serve self. Would you rescue us from ourselves? We hear this message today. Lord, keep us from a hard heart and let us be obedient to you. Let us know the freedom of service. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.